So let's read, starting in verse 12 today. Lord willing, I'm going to cover verses 27 through a bit of chapter 13. So we'll read starting in chapter 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would this be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And here's the point. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Let's pray. This is a calling and a life and an instruction that we will inevitably fail at. So God, we're asking your help. Make us people of love so that we might love one another and love you and love our neighbor in a way that we could say, that's not from us, that's from you. That's what we really want, God, a love from you, through us, for others. God, help us to find this balance and between, it's not even really balance, but just help us to understand how we love and how we also desire gifts. God, if our abilities and our gifts would distract us from love, we ask that you would correct us. God, help us to change our perspective. And at the same time, God, because we love one another, help us to labor and desire to be useful to one another and be gifted people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hopefully you're starting to know the story. The Corinthian Christians were fighting about gifts, probably the gift of tongues. We're going to find out a lot about that in chapter 14. And this was creating division in the church. People were ambitious to have the gift of tongues because there was apparently some sort of teaching that said, if you have that gift, you get an extra measure of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe you don't have the Holy Spirit if you don't speak in tongues. That could have been what they were teaching. And so we've seen this already in chapter 12. Paul's combating division by showing that Christian unity is not found in our giftedness, but in our common salvation in Christ. It always comes back to the gospel. We're saved by the same grace. We're saved by the same God. We're filled by the same Spirit. We have different passions and abilities and gifts. That's fine. But that should never divide us. It's God who empowers them all. It's God who gives them all. And so a church, both a local church and the universal church, but specifically a local church, is a unified whole that has lots of different parts. That's the whole point of this body illustration. Verse 27, now you, church, are the body of Christ. And your individual members, you all play different parts, different roles, and individually members of it. Okay, we've got that part solved. The question still remains, what do we do with the gifts? If we can correct the disunity, what are we supposed to do with gifts? Now, my inclination, if I were writing this, and praise God I'm not, the Bible that is, my thought is, if gifts are the problem, let's just do away with gifts and focus on love. That's how I tend to solve problems. That maybe shows a big weakness in me, is that if something causes a problem, we just stop, we change directions, we do away with that, and we go a different way. That is not what Paul does, and that's very frustrating to me. In a good way, because this has bothered me enough that maybe I'm starting to understand it. Because verse 31 is an entirely different solution. Notice what he says in verse 31. This is the key that we're going to focus on today. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. Well, gifts cause the problem, Paul. Why are we supposed to earnestly desire that? And he says, I will show you a more excellent way. And that way is love. So that's the point, right? That God doesn't tell us to abandon the pursuit of gifts and ministry. He says just we need to put the right boundaries around them. And the boundary that we have here is love. That's why I call this a holy ambition. Like this is where we earnestly and zealously desire to be useful to God, and we do so in a godly way. Holy ambition. That's what I want for me. It's what I want for you. It's I hope that Crossroads Bible Church are people who are zealous for gifts. And all the more zealous for love. Now, I don't know if that language makes you uncomfortable. Holy ambition. It makes me a little uncomfortable. Because I usually put ambition in the category of sin. And so does the Bible. One of the temptations I have to regularly fight against is selfish ambition. Paul warns. This is in Philippians 2. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition. And I read that and I think, I need that instruction. I need that correction. Because so often my motives are mixed. I want to preach good sermons for the glory of God and the great benefit of you. But I also want to be noticed. I want to be praised. I want to be admired. I want people to say, wow, have you heard Tim's sermons? He's a good preacher. Like, there's a part of me that really loves that. Like, even when it's said in genuine kindness, like, there's a part of me that loves it for the wrong reasons. Now, I praise God, because honestly, like, since I've seen this temptation in me, I think the Spirit has been putting that to death. But I know that that temptation lurks always, selfish ambition. I bet you can relate to that, right? You want to do good things for the right reasons, and so you go after it. Like, you work hard. You pour yourself into good and godly things. But then you sort of step back and you think, why am I doing this? And you can suddenly see in your heart all sorts of reasons why you have done something good and godly that are far from good and godly. You want success. You want praise. You want security. And you look at that and you say, that's selfish ambition. And here's what happens when we realize that our motives are mixed, at least for me, maybe for you too, is that just stalls us out. We stop. Right? If your motivations seem impure, maybe it's better to do nothing, right? You don't want to keep headed down a selfish path. And that's why this bothers me, because it's not the response that God gives. He says, instead, earnestly desire the higher gifts. When I see that, I think, I'm not sure I have a category for this sort of holy ambition in contrast to selfish ambition. But there's really good news here, because that desire that we have to be zealous and to labor and to work hard for God's glory is a good and godly desire. Right? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's ambition. Love your neighbor as yourself. Like so we dare not stop doing the good things that God has called us to do. Rather, we ought to earnestly desire them. What we need are boundaries. We need our boundaries to keep us headed in the right direction. So if you've ever gone bowling with children or some adults, and the ball keeps going in the gutter, you ask for bumpers, right? And so they get those little rubber guardrails. And the whole point of that is to keep the ball going in the right direction. And it's humorous, right? Because the first few times the ball bounces from side to side to side. And pins get knocked down. We go, okay, good. We all cheer. Even though if we were honest, we'd go, man, you needed a lot of help there. It's not so bad. Eventually, though, we learn from that experience how to go the straight and narrow way. Bumpers are the boundaries that teach us to go the right way. So when it comes to this like holy ambition, this zealous work, we probably all start in that category where we constantly find our motives mixed and our actions failing, and we go, maybe I should just give up. But the goal is to get down the path. The goal is to be zealous for God. So you need boundaries to keep you going in the right direction. And I see two boundaries that God puts on spiritual gifts in this whole chapter and in chapter 13. The one boundary is God's sovereignty. The other boundary is love. And that works great because if you got a bowling alley in your mind here, now we've got two bumpers, right? So that works really cute. So God's sovereignty keeps us holy in our ambition. How does that work? Well, if you go back through this chapter, you'll see that God is the one who rules over gifts. So when we speak of God's sovereignty, we're talking about his rule and his reign and his authority over all things. So let me just walk back through chapter 12. Look at verse 6. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. There's more examples of this, but just verse 11 then says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit. Here's the statement of sovereignty. Who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Then down in verse 18, but as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. And again, verse 24, but God has so composed the body. And then in verse 28, God has appointed in the church first apostles and so on. You get the point? Like when it comes to gifts and ministries, these are not things that we muster up from ourselves. These are matters that God gives. He made you who you are. He saved you by his grace, and he now empowers you with the gifts that he chooses. We all can trust then that God's purposes are wise and good. And so if God is the one who rules over our giftedness, this doesn't mean that we then, you know, the kind of classic phrase, we let go and let God, or we just kind of go with the flow and think that God's going to do something with me eventually. Instead, he's actually calling us to submit ourselves to him with all of our might. Right? That's what verse 31 does. Desire the gifts. Well, if God is the one who gives the gifts, who are we desiring gifts to come from? Like from God, of course. Like Christian zeal is not in competition with God and his work. Christian zeal is running the race with God by his strength for his glory. So when we keep ourselves submitted to his sovereignty, it gives us an ambition to get more from him, which he joyfully gives. And when we stray in our Christian zeal, when we become selfish, God is good to humble us by reminding us that we aren't God. God confronts us and corrects us. I don't know about you, but I'm going to take a pretty educated guess because I know about me. When I do things out of selfish ambition, they crash and burn, right? And oftentimes that's God, I think, disciplining me and saying, trust me, submit to me. God is good to point us in the right direction. So that's one boundary, God's sovereignty. The other boundary is love. Verse 31 continues, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And that way, of course, is love. Paul presents it poetically in chapter 13. That Greek word that's translated into the phrase earnestly desire, it's where we get our English word zeal. It sounds a lot like the word zeal. I think the point being that when we love zealously, we will learn to have a holy zeal for gifts, for service, for activities. It's sort of as if Paul's saying, don't abandon gifts, but let love pull your gifts in the right direction. See, love acts as a barrier against selfish ambition because love redefines our aim. Love redefines what your goals are, what your greatest desires are. Because if you love someone else, then what you most desire is what will bring that person the greatest joy. What you will most aim for is how to show your beloved that you love them. It's to make sure that they're cared for and happy at peace. Like, love naturally takes our focus off of ourselves and towards others. And so when your great joy is in the good of others, then I think your desire for giftedness, for ministry, for zeal, can never be merely to please yourself. It's always for the good of others. And so love keeps us on the straight and narrow. And not only that, you will find that if you love others, they will love you back. And when you're selfish, they'll tell you and correct you. That too is from God. So it's God's sovereignty on one side and God's love and our love for others that keep our ambitions holy. But I think maybe to stop there for a second, because there's sort of an assumption that I've been making. Maybe that's where you have to examine your heart. I've been making this assumption that you want your life to count for something. That this idea of Christian zeal and holy ambition is something that actually exists in you. I hope you do. Like, we believe that God saves us by his grace, fills us with his spirit, and then commissions us. He sends us as salt and light in the world. So I've just been making that assumption that that's what you want, right? That you want your life to matter for God's glory. And so realize that just should be a desire you have. And that doesn't matter if you're 5 years old or 95 years old. We are to be a holy, ambitious, zealous people. We should want to make a big impact in the world. We should joyfully give our lives of labor for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I would gladly spend and be spent for the sake of your souls. That's Christian zeal. So if you think that the Christian life is sort of this comfortable, easy, go to a nice church service on Sunday and then go on your merry way, you have misunderstood Christianity. We are saved by grace and not by good works. That is true. But we are saved to good works. It's all over the Bible. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that talks to your salvation. You are saved, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim. And that word aim is a word that's often translated ambition. We make it our ambition to please him, to please God. You are not saved by your good works. You are saved to good works that God has prepared for you. So be zealous for them. And I understand you have some maybe good reasons why you might not be so keen on zeal. Maybe you say, I'm tired. Maybe you're retired. Maybe you're just thinking you're getting old. Sorry, that's my retirement joke. Thank you for laughing. maybe you're getting old or you're getting sick or you're just saying, I'm too busy. I've got so much in my life right now. How could I be a zealous Christian? Maybe you say, I'm introverted, you know? People tell me I'm enthusiastic. But just because you're not like loud doesn't mean you can't be zealous. Don't lose heart. Christian zeal is not all about noise and motion. Christian zeal is about consistency. It's about persistence. Christian zeal is small acts of obedience, small acts of trust that add up to faithfulness over a lifetime. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again, here's this word, aspire. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Aspire, so here's our zeal, right? Our Christian earnest desire. Aspire, he says, to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Again, Christian zeal is about consistency and persistence. Small acts of obedience, small acts of trust in God that add up to faithfulness over a lifetime. So Christian zeal is when every facet of your life is submitted to Christ. Every facet of your life is ruled by God's sovereignty on one side, and it's motivated by love on the other. If that sounds like a high calling, it really is. It really is. That all of your life would be lived for Christ, that will take the rest of your life to figure out. But you can grow each day by just taking, this is one saint said, every square inch of your life and submitting it to Christ. Maybe you could even just start this week by saying, I'm going to submit my evening meal to Christ. Most of us eat in the evening. Maybe you'll say, we're going to pray with genuine thanks to God. We will eat good food that nourishes our bodies and gladdens our hearts. We will share a meal with somebody to bless them. Small, small acts of obedience and trust that add up to faithfulness over a lifetime. Start small. Kids, you can do this too. You can learn from childhood to be zealous about Jesus. You could start by simply maybe submitting your reading time to Christ. In my house, my kids read a lot. Kids, take some time in your reading to read the Bible. Read a chapter or two every day, and then go on with your fun and silly and adventurous books. But submit that to Christ. I guarantee a little bit of Bible every day over a lifetime will make you a faithful and loving and godly person. We can all do that. This is really what Christian zeal is. It's not all noise and motion. It's slow, steady, submitting every inch of your life to Christ. And you will find that you become more and more zealous for God. So we start as people submitted to God. That puts us all on the same plane. That's Paul's point, right, in 1 Corinthians 12. That's his correction. None of us is special because of the gifts we have. We're all sinners saved by grace. But from that place, now cultivate a zeal for giftedness. We share the same spirit. So now pursue love. And when we love one another and desire gifts from God, then we will see God work through us for the good of others. So Paul says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now let's talk a little bit about gifts. What exactly are the gifts that you ought to desire? Paul says, the higher gifts. Some of your English translations might say greater gifts. That's a good translation as well. I think the Greek word is mega. We all know what that means. Big, lots of, mega. That could mean, so this could really mean two things. The higher gifts. Paul could be exhorting us to desire increasing manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Going back to verse 7, Paul says, each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So if we were to desire more of that, shouldn't you want more Holy Spirit? Like, do you want less Holy Spirit? No. You want more Holy Spirit? So he could be saying, earnestly desire that the Spirit of God would be active and present among us. That seems really good to me. Or Paul could be saying there's a category of gifts that are considered higher, maybe because of their impact or their benefit. Actually, if you turn over to chapter 14, verse 1, we have almost an identical saying here in chapter 14, verse 1, where he says, pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, there it is, especially that you may prophesy. So he could be saying, you want more Holy Spirit in general, or you should earnestly desire the higher gift, specifically prophecy, and more of that. I'm going to go ahead and say, C, all of the above. Let's do that. Let's be zealous for more gifts, and let's be zealous for more beneficial gifts. Shouldn't we want from God the Spirit to work in us and among us for good? Yes, let's want more of that. And shouldn't we ask Him to do things in us that promote the maximal good of each other? Absolutely. So let's do both. So let's get a little bit of our bearings then and understand what these gifts are. At some point in chapter 12, I have to go through these gifts and give you a little bit of definition. And so let's try to have a basically understanding of what sort of spiritual gifts should we desire. So starting in verse 28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. So a couple weeks ago, I gave a basic definition of spiritual gifts as abilities that are from God, through me, and to others. From God, through me, for the good of others. So spiritual gifts are things we do that God empowers for the common good, as verse 7 says. So this list in verse 28 is by no means comprehensive. There are plenty of other activities that God works through, but it is a basic picture of what we should expect from the Holy Spirit and how He would work among us. So what's interesting here is that there's two categories of spiritual gifts. There's roles and there's actions. And this is important. So a role describes more of an array of responsibilities that one person might perform. So the roles begin the list. First, apostles, that's a role. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. These are roles. It's like sometimes people use the word office, so they might use that a little differently. This is how one person is gifted to fill a certain function in the body of Christ. So apostles, that refers to the unique role of the first Christians who were sent by Christ. So in Luke chapter 6, and we see this elsewhere, Jesus calls the disciples to Himself, and it says, He chose from them 12, whom He named apostles. And there's other apostles that we meet in the book of Acts. And we won't dive into this deep today, but that role of apostle is very well defined in the New Testament as those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus and had supernatural abilities. So we no longer have apostles today. That was a role for the early church. Prophets fall into the same category. Prophets declare messages from God. So we see this in the book of Acts fairly frequently. I'll give you one example. It's from Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 32, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So New Testament prophets speak words from God. If you go back to the Old Testament, you're probably more familiar with the idea of the Old Testament prophets, because we have Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on. Old Testament prophets spoke with divine authority the word of God. King James phrase, thus saith the Lord. That's how a prophet talks. And I have no reason to believe that changes when you get to the New Testament. New Testament prophets speak with unique authority. Again, though, this is a unique role for the early church. Now, prophecy may continue. We'll talk about that. But the role of the prophet has ceased. And you say, wow, that sounds a bit of a bold statement. Why would I say that? Why would I say that the role of the apostle and the role of the prophet was only necessary for the first Christians, the early church, the book of Acts? Well, it's simply because the New Testament scriptures were not yet written, were not yet preserved, were not yet distributed. So in the early days of Christianity, apostles and prophets were divine messengers necessary to spread a true and authoritative message of the gospel. This is why Paul writes in Ephesians, he says, Ephesians 2:20, He says that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So, foundation, house. Foundation doesn't keep going, right? It stops. The house takes over. That's part of what Paul's communicating. Foundation of apostles and prophets. So the role of the apostles and prophets was specifically given for the early church as the word of God was being collected and distributed and written. And now that we have the word of God, a new role is established for our good. Third, teachers. The role of teacher is a Holy Spirit inspired and empowered gift. Empowered gift, not necessarily inspired. That is essential to the function of the church. Like, there's lots of spiritual gifts that are activities, things that can happen once or many times from many different people. But there are roles which the Holy Spirit empowers for the overall good of the church. And one of those is teachers. People who labor at teaching God's word, building on the foundation that's already been laid by the apostles and the prophets. So that role of teacher falls primarily to the elders in the church who are said to be able to, they must be able to teach. But certainly there are many who are able to teach and gifted by the Holy Spirit as teachers in the church. Not who are giving new revelation from God, but who are explaining the already established revelation from God. So there we go. There's our roles. Some of those roles are no longer active. And now we move to activities. These are spiritual gifts that can happen once. They can happen many times. They have many different people. Right, verse 28, 1 Corinthians 12, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. So miracles simply are supernatural displays of power. These are extraordinary. So, I mean, think about this. From time to time, does God do things that suspend the laws of nature, that are unexpected and abnormal and supernatural? Does God do that? Yes, he absolutely does. These are gifts from God through people for the common good. The very nature of miracles makes them somewhat rare, right? Otherwise, they wouldn't be that supernatural. They'd be natural. But God does this. I mean, same for healing. Just think about this for a moment. This would be a good time to raise. You could raise your hand on this one. How many of you have been in some sort of situation where Christians prayed for somebody who was sick, and in spite of the doctors who told them that they were very sick, they were suddenly well? How many of you guys have experienced something like that? Go ahead and raise your hands high. Don't be shy. Look around. Okay. Does God heal people? Yes. It's not rocket science. What a gift. The people pray. God answers. It builds up the body. But I want you to notice a very specific shift here from roles to activities. There is a role of apostle, prophet, and teacher. There is not a role of miracle worker. There is not a divine role of healer. You could pray for someone's healing and they may be healed. But that doesn't mean that you need to go get a book deal and a television program and start traveling the country trying to heal people. No, we pray and God heals. We praise God. That activity may happen once. It may happen many times. You have to be very skeptical of people who give themselves titles that the Bible doesn't give to anybody. Right? We do pray for God's healing. Those are good gifts when God gives them. I know all those people raised their hand. We saw healing. You probably also saw what it did to the church. It built up our faith. It makes us more zealous in prayer. Now, those things are extraordinary. What about the more ordinary? Paul says gifts of helping and administrating. Helping is simply meeting a need. Administrating is leading, organizing, and guiding people. Somewhere I read that word, the Greek word translated in administrating, is the word that's used for piloting a ship, pointing it in the right direction. And those are gloriously ordinary. And I suspect that these sort of ordinary things and other gifts like this are probably the ways that the Holy Spirit works most through us for the good of others. Think about this for a second. Our dear sister Linda stands at the door and greets us. She helps you feel welcome. How many of you can say that God has worked through her for your spiritual good? Yeah, lots and lots of heads nodding, hands raising. That's just like our sister Sue picks the music and makes sure that somebody's up here to play and sing and arranges all that. That's administration. So that might sound really bland to some people. But again, think about this. How many of you can say that somehow God has worked through a specific song on a specific Sunday to somehow build you up, strengthen your faith, Again, lots of heads nodding and hands right. Like this is so ordinary. I could go on and on about all sorts of other people in our church doing very ordinary things that God then empowers and strengthens to build us up, to strengthen our faith, to increase our joy, to embolden our witness. There are so many debates about spiritual gifts. I can give you a stack of books to read on it. There's all sorts of controversies. Some of you have lived through them and they were ugly. I think we need to put our efforts in the ordinary. The simple acts of love and mercy and help and administration that God can use and empower and strengthen through us for the good of others. That's where we need to focus. But since I mentioned controversies, let's finish the verse out. 1 Corinthians 12:28. And various kinds of tongues. The gift of tongues. What is the gift of tongues? Simply, this is the gift of human language. We see this in the book of Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches at Pentecost and people hear them in their native language. There's not two words. There's one word in Greek for languages and tongues. I don't know why we translate it differently. Perhaps the gift of tongues was the spontaneous ability to speak in a language that you did not previously know. That's what we see in the book of Acts. Now I'm going to get more into this gift in chapter 14, because that's what chapter 14 is about. But I want you to notice here that it's the last in the list. And I think that Paul's making a point with that. Remember, the Corinthian church was dividing over the gift of tongues. And if Paul's going to give them a list, and he puts some sort of rank on it, we don't really know why, first apostles, then second prophets, third teachers, and he gives us the whole list, miracles and healing and helping and administrating, and oh yeah, that little lowly gift of tongues. I wonder if that's what he's trying to say. He's trying to remind them they are dividing over something very small, perhaps even the least of all the gifts. Not necessarily that tongues isn't useful or godly or good. I think he's just trying to correct them. Because, I mean, isn't it foolish to be consumed with the pursuit of one gift above all others? That's his point in verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? What's the answer? No, they don't. It's not how it works. It's very rhetorical. That's been the whole point of chapter 12. God has appointed various gifts for the church to do something good for God's people. In our gifts, in our services, in our abilities, we're all going to have all sorts of different callings from God. Right? We can't all try to be the same. So then, now that you have this working knowledge of what the gifts are, how do you earnestly desire them? Very simply put, you must do something. You must do something. God has appointed gifts, it says in verse 28, for the church. And so the something you must do should probably start for the good of God's people. I've already given you some ideas today. Oh, we could use some maintenance on our building. We need people to look after the poor. Oh, we've got Christmas right around the corner. Maybe you could serve in some way, helping us decorate, helping us reach out to the lost. I'm sure you could volunteer to help with greeting. Ask Sue about helping with music. You could talk to me. I can direct you in a bunch of more private ways in which you can meet needs in the church. Even those really informal things, like just taking a few minutes each Sunday to greet people, to ask someone how they're doing and how you could pray for them, and then praying for them right there. You just got to do something. If you want to see more manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and I don't know why we wouldn't want to see that. We want to see more manifestations of the Holy Spirit. You've got to do. Gifts are from God, through me, for others. I think that's really the key to learning zeal. It's doing things in love. Doing things in love for others. When you are zealous for the things you love, you will be zealous for the things that you love. And if you love God and you love his people, then you will be zealous for God to empower you for the good of others. That's the more excellent way he has in mind. So just a taste of 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love. I gain nothing. Zeal without love is worthless. More than that, zeal without love usually hurts people. It usually divides people. It's usually harmful. But when zeal comes from love, that's the Christian life. That's the good life. That's when we see more gifts. I mean, these passages are not terribly hard to understand, and I'll come back to them a little more next week, these three verses. If we are to earnestly desire the higher gifts, then don't these things fall into this category? Like, speaking in the tongues of men and angels, wouldn't that be wonderful? Prophetic power, vast understanding, great faith. We want that. Even the boldness to sacrifice for the sake of Christ, that's desirable. We should want those. Those are the things that God's telling us. Earnestly desire higher gifts, but not without love. Not without love, because zeal without love is worthless. Paul uses all these lofty terms and these big, insurmountable gifts to show us that love is the stuff that makes gifts valuable. So, yeah, learn zeal. Be zealous. More than that, learn love. Love is what keeps the body of Christ alive. God arranges us. Love makes us move. I really do hope that Crossroads is a zealous church. I want us to be people zealous for God's glory, zealous to build each other up in love, zealous to see the lost saved, zealous to see King Jesus glorified in all the earth, zealous for everything, more gifts. But it starts with our love for one another. That's why Christ, when he left, he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, why would Jesus tell us that? To love each other. Is it because he wants us to get along? He wants us to be nice and happy and peaceful people? Well, I guess that's a good benefit. But he tells us that because love is the experience and expression of the gospel. Love is where we know what Christ has done for us. Love is where we remember how God loves us. Love for one another is how we both show each other God's love and how we delight in the salvation we have. This is John's point in 1 John 4 when he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." You first know love when you understand that God loved you and sent his Son to die on the cross for your sins and give you new and eternal life. And now that you know love, you can love others as God has loved you. And when we love others, the whole world sees God's love through us. That's what the spiritual gifts are about. Love flowing from God through me to others. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would make us zealous people. And not just noisy people. We don't want to be noisy people. We don't want to be clanging gongs. We don't want to be resounding cymbals. We want to be zealous for the right things. God, help us to be people who, by small acts of love, small acts of trust, small acts of obedience, build lives that are zealous for Christ. They're faithful to you. And God, I pray that week in and week out, you would stir in us a deeper and deeper love for one another. And God, we long for more gifts. Help us to see how you've empowered us and given us abilities that we might use them for the good of others because we love them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.